שלום. We had an enormous support for the sermon this morning. even the banners are so appropriate. Now we're entering on the third psalm of the triptych of David's psalms 22, 23, and 24 that we like to call the cross, the crook, and the crown. The Old Testament in these three psalms appears to be predictive of Jesus' suffering, his ministry, and his ultimate glory, and a shadow of things to come, as Jesus certainly identifies himself with the suffering man of Psalm 22, with the agonized cry from the cross in the first line, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as Christians, we further recognize him as the shepherd of the sheep in Psalm 23, and finally in Psalm 24, as the King of creation, King of the universe, who reigns over all. Now, David's understanding would have been of the Messiah to come. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Isaiah 40, verse 5. Now, Jesus is often referred to as the Son of David in the New Testament. They were both born at the same location in Bethlehem, but although separated by 1,000 years, he appears at the end of David's line in the genealogies of Matthew and Luke, our high priest and king. Now, I know other people's visions do not have the same impact on the listener, but I'd like to share this thought with you. Jeanette and I, some years ago, had a short stay in Richmond in Yorkshire. We decided to attend a Sunday early morning service at the beautiful medieval church. It has a magnificent stained glass window, a great curtain wall that fills most of the east end of the chancel. As the familiar liturgy of the communion service progressed and we knelt, the low sun had risen until the light in the window blazed through the glorious image of Christ on the cross in its centre, and it became so dazzling that it was difficult to raise one's eyes. And as I recall that moment, these three psalms appeared to me like that stained glass window. The wonderful colour and richness of the Old Testament Hebrew writings, just waiting for the light of the Messiah to blaze through them. My prayer this morning is that we will be able to catch at least a glimpse of that light in what I have to say this morning. Now, the Psalm 24 may have been sung originally when the Ark of the Covenant was brought up to Jerusalem by David after 20 years languishing in Kiriath Yearim. You see that in 1 Chronicles 15 to 16. You may remember that Eli, the priest's two immoral sons, hijacked the ark, thinking to gain victory in battle over the Philistines by its presence with them. Instead, the army was defeated, the two sons were killed, Eli fell to his death, and the ark was captured. It was miraculously restored to Israel, but kept for 20 years at the house of Amminadab. When David brought it to bring, sought to bring it up to Jerusalem after his capture of the city of Zion, owing to the violation of the commands of how to handle the sacred objects and the death of Uzzah, it was 3 months more before David felt secure enough in the Lord's favour to bring it up to Jerusalem. And famously, he danced before it along the processional way to Jerusalem. They brought in the Ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it in 1 Chronicles 16. There was as yet no temple. And David pours out his song of praise and worship after the Ark had been installed. It's a wonderful psalm, although not included in the books of the Psalms. Verses 23 and 27 underline the brief introduction to Psalm 24 in praise and worship. 1 Chronicles 16, 23 to 27. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvellous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, for he is to be held in awe above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Now this majestic Psalm 24 divides neatly into four parts. It opens with that same recognition of God's dominion over the earth in verses 1 and 2. And secondly, the conditions for anyone coming into the sanctuary and into the presence of God, in verses 3 and 4. And the resulting blessing in fulfilling these conditions by receiving righteousness from the God of salvation, verses 5 and 6. And is followed by David's celebration of God entering into his prepared dwelling place in his glory in verses 7 to 10. So the opening of the Psalm 24 in verses 1 and 2 is with the acknowledgement that the Lord holds everything in his hand. Everything is his, and he made it. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. This is a declaration by David of his sovereignty, his homage to the King of the universe. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The kind of praise and worship that we should bring as a blessing before any of our petitions. Now, Hebrew prayers of blessing most often begin with, "Bless the Lord our God, King of the universe. Baruch haba Adonai Elohenu, Melech ha'alam." Bless the Lord our God, King of the universe. Now, I was very much amused by the front cover of a recent New Scientist magazine. The banner headline reads, "We've run out of explanations for the universe." Cosmologists, having accepted as a mathematical certainty the Big Bang, are now asking the question, what was before that? And are suggesting other universes and other dimensions beyond the ones that we know. And having discovered the minutest atomic particles like the Higgs boson, and at the other end of the scale the vast, virtually incomprehensible extent of the universe, instead of standing in awe of this amazing creation, man almost claims it is his own, in the pride of his discovery and of his intelligence. But of course, each further discovery of the beauty and the staggering complexity of the universe only further confirms the reality of the God of creation. And we can only be in awe. Now, turning now to verses 3 and 4. The question is asked, who may approach? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? And the answer is, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. And the question is underlined in another psalm of David, in Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tabernacle? A metaphor for the holy place, the place where the ark was kept and God met with his people. Who should dwell on your holy hill, the place where the tabernacle is pitched and ultimately where the temple will be built? A reference to Mount Moriah, one of the range of hills on which Jerusalem was built, and where Abraham had taken Isaac for sacrifice. So the answer to the questions is, He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. In other words, only the righteous may approach. Only the righteous shall ascend his holy hill and stand in his holy place. And the wonderful result of these answers in verses 5 and 6 of 24, that he will receive gifts of blessing and righteousness. Amazing. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. You see my earlier point about an important passage to dwell upon when you encounter Selah in the text. And I'll repeat that amazing promissory statement. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So let's dwell on this great promise in terms of righteousness and justification. Justification is connected with the supreme question affecting human life. How shall man be just with God? Three times it can be found in the book of Job. It's raised in Psalm 143 and Micah 6. And it's implied in the entire Mosaic ritual. The first indication of the true solution to the problem is found in Genesis 15, verses 1 to 6, where for the first time we have the well-known terms righteousness and believe. As we found in our earlier Abraham studies, the word of God comes to Abraham with the result that he responded by trust and faith to his divine revelation, and the outcome was righteousness. God imputes this to him as righteousness. Now, this passage in Genesis 15 is in some respects the key to every other reference to righteousness and trust found elsewhere throughout Scripture. So what do we understand by righteousness? Righteousness is also mentioned in the other two psalms, in Psalms 22 and 23 that we've studied. So let's be clear what is meant by righteousness. The Hebrew word tzaddik, translated righteous, has the basic meaning of someone or something proven true, especially in a legal context, and is applied in the Bible, especially to moral conduct and character, and it has a wider scope than the judicial. It embraces the whole covenanted life of the people under God. When speaking of righteous people, they are just, upright, virtuous, guiltless, sinless, acting rightly or justly. And when speaking of righteous actions, they are characterized by justice or uprightness and are morally right. So who do we recognize as the embodiment of all these characteristics? The good Lord himself, of course. Now, righteousness has a profound relationship with our justification before God. Justification is solely concerned with our true relationship with God, and not with our spiritual condition, but with our judicial position. And this true relationship to God was forfeited by sin, which at once resulted in guilt, condemnation, and separation. And the restoration of this relationship is through the removal of condemnation by forgiveness, the removal of guilt by righteousness, and the removal of separation by fellowship. Now, justification means the reinstatement of man in his true relationship with God. He is regarded as righteous, accepted before God as right in the eyes of the divine law, and therefore restored to his true position. Justification is very much more than forgiveness. Forgiveness is an act and a succession of acts repeated from time to time throughout our Christian life. And justification is complete. never repeated, and covers the whole of our life, past, present, and future. There's a parable in John 13:10. And Jesus said, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." The one who has bathed, that's justified. Does not need to wash except for his feet. That is forgiveness. And you're clean, but not every one of you. So justification should also be distinguished from sanctification, which is generally understood to mean making holy. Inseparable in our experience, but clearly distinguished from it in thought. Justification is concerned with our judicial position, sanctification with our spiritual condition. One is connected with our relationship with God, and the other with fellowship. The one deals with our acceptance, and the other with our acceptableness. One is the foundation of our peace, that is Christ for us, and the other the foundation of our purity, that is Christ in us. And the basis of our justification is the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's through Christ's work, not our own works or merits, that we are justified. Man has always tried to establish his own righteousness, but universal failure has been the outcome because he's been unable to cancel the past or guarantee the future. By grace you are saved, by faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest that any man should boast. Ephesians 2. So justification becomes ours through faith. Trust always implies our dependence on someone outside ourselves. It's the acknowledgement of our inability, and someone else's ability. Faith links us to Christ, and it's the only possible answer we can give to God's revelation. It's the renunciation of self and the reception of the Saviour. We rest our hearts in him, and if we can approach him in his holy hill, we will receive his perfect righteousness. It's this great truth of justification by Christ through faith that is of such supreme value in our spiritual life and service. It's the basis of our peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the foundation of spiritual liberty, removing the bondage of sin and leading us into the very presence of God. It's the beginning of holiness, as it brings to our hearts the power of the Holy Spirit. It's also the inspiration for all service, delivered from our own anxiety about our salvation. We are set free to work for the salvation of others. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. So who is the King of Glory? Turning to verses 7 to 10, we have the poetic Hebrew parallelism, the repetition, the strong double emphasis, and the rather strange, anthropomorphic treatment of the gates, the attribution of human characteristics in the gates. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Selah. Once again, we are encouraged to dwell on these verses. Now, the gates of the cities usually had massive doors and were places of the greatest concourse for business and judicial proceedings. You remember Boaz negotiating for the legal right to take Ruth as his wife in the gates of Bethlehem? And it's this earthly imagery that we visualize with these verses. But these are the gates of the heavenly city, the gates of righteousness, because that's where the righteous God is to be found. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Lord of the heavenly host. And Psalm 118 tells us, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it." Excuse me. When I was young and beautiful, my greatest love had always been choral music. And I remember getting a seat at the Royal Albert Hall for a performance of Handel's Messiah. In those days, it was billed as the Thousand Voice Choir under Sir Malcolm Sargent, and the Royal Choral Society still give a performance of the oratorio there every Good Friday. And I've been there a number of times and heard it many times elsewhere and sung it myself even in several scratch performances, even here in Bramshot. And it never fails to make my spiritual hair stand on end. But the first time I heard it, as a very young man, it was rapture. I was thrilled to the core. The hall was packed, and the sound of the great choruses of that inspired music cascading down from the towering banked seating. I think it was Handel himself that said, "I saw all heaven opened before me." Truly inspired music, because every word is from the Bible. This is the story of the Messiah, truly, set to the most wonderful music. And if you'd like to do a Bible study, get hold of a copy of the words of the Messiah and trace each quotation. It's a great exercise. Listen to the music with the Bible on your knee afterwards, and you'll be greatly blessed, greatly blessed. So why did I tell you all this? Well, because Psalm 24 is incorporated in the words of the oratorio. And one of the really great choruses begins, "Who is the King of Glory?" One of the great acts of worship. Now, the Hallelujah chorus is the most often heard, but often blasphemed in many ways. Recently, I heard it incorporated in a commercial advert on TV. But the Lord Jesus is called the Amen in the book of Revelation. And it's so moving as the Amen chorus builds and builds to a final thundering Amen, you know, the King of Glory, the Lord of Hosts. So turning to the Amen, Messiah as the Amen. Amen is a Hebrew adverb from a root meaning to make firm, make sure. Hence used as a confirmation of what another has said. In the Old Testament, it accepts or ratifies, among other things, a prayer, especially a doxology. That's a short formula of praise of God used in prayer. And the Psalms are traditionally divided into five books. And the first five books each have a doxology with an Amen. That's 41, 72, 89, 106. And the fifth book has Psalm 150 that we've heard this morning, as its doxology, and the whole book of Psalms. And from this use in the services in the synagogues, it passed into Christian worship. And from this responsive use, the Amen came to be added to confirm or emphasize personal prayer or thanksgiving when we come in agreement in prayer. But a use peculiar to our Lord is the employment of this word to introduce some word of his of special solemnity. He uses verily, verily, or truly, truly, literally amening, amen, this is true, what I say unto you. for which John's Gospel 151, Jesus speaking to Nathanael says, "I tell you the truth, I shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And has that double Hebrew affirmation, "truly, truly," repeated 25 times in John. Not most assuredly, but truly, truly. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, the promises of God are said to centre in Christ. And Paul writes, "As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him, and that is why through him that we utter our amen to the God of glory, to God for his glory." And Isaiah 65:16, "So that he blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes the oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth," literally the God of amen. And in Revelation 3 and verse 14, the Messiah Jesus himself is called the Amen, the faithful and true witness. In verse 14, "And the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." The God of truth, eternally, the God of Amen. So the doxologies in Psalm 41, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Psalm 72, "Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." And Psalm 89, "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." And Psalm 106, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." And let all the people say, "Amen, praise the Lord." I'd like you to stand, if you would. If you read the psalm, I'll ask the question. Leave the question to me. Who is the King of Glory?
Lift up your hands to the gates, and be lifted up the ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in.
Who is the King of Glory?
The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up the ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in.
Who is the King of Glory?
The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory.
Selah. Thank you. Now I conclude with a return to our first psalm in 22, verses 27 to 31, that also speaks of kingship and his righteousness. "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Posterity shall see him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." And finally, the last words of Revelation and of the Bible, 22 verses 20 and 21. "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with us all. Amen.